Now, we're beginning to learn the lesson that these Book of Mormon people are having a hard time learning. That things do happen. It's not always going to be the same. They thought it was, you know. So we're in Helaman now, and we still have something to do. Just here in... Yes. In the 13th chapter of Helaman, we got down to where he's talking about you blind guides. They'll lift him up, remember? From the Chilambalam, that's the oldest record we have from Central America, the Mayan record. When a prophet is approved by the people, they dress him in costly apparel and carry him on their shoulders in a sedan chair around the town. He says the very same thing. You will lift up and give your substance and clothe them in costly apparel. Everything follows the customs. Well, you foolish and blind guides. How far can public relations and rhetoric be carried here? We're going to find out. Foolish and blind guides, he hath cursed the land because of your iniquity. Are there no limits here? And behold, now 33rd, at the time cometh that he curses your riches, here we come again, that they become slippery. It's a very interesting phenomenon of riches, since you can have them one day and not have them the next. You see where the richest American, first millionaire we had was Vanderbilt, Commodore Vanderbilt, by far the richest man in the world, yet his grandchildren were all dead broke. It didn't last that far. He used to have a saying in America, from shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves, three generations. You start out in shirt sleeves, the next generation is wealthy and doesn't know what to do with it, and you're back to shirt sleeves again, from shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves. How long will you suffer yourselves to be blind and foolish guides? And the time cometh that he curses your riches, that they become slippery, that you cannot hold them, and in the days of your poverty you cannot retain. It's a funny thing that happens. Well, just look at the Dow, what it does. I mean, we don't know where all that money goes all of a sudden when it drops 508 points in one afternoon. And leaves a lot of very rich people very poor all of a sudden. That happens, you see, of course. And the days of your poverty you'll cry unto the Lord. Well, that's what poverty is for, among other things, you see. Your destruction is made sure, and you shall weep and howl, and said, oh, that I had repented. Have you all heard the Roy Robertson Book of Mormon oratorio? You must get it. It's tremendous. This is a great climax when this comes out. Oh, that we had repented. Marvelous. Oh, that I had repented, that we remember the Lord in the day that he gave us our riches. They would not have become slippery, that we should lose them, for behold, our riches are gone from us. And notice, there's no security anywhere anymore, any more than there is here anymore. Of course, we think of October 19th, 89, and October 29, the same thing happened. But here, we lay a tool here, and on the morrow it's gone, and behold, our swords are taken from us the day we have sought them for battle. What do you do? Well, every year we have to buy new garden tools where I live. We have to get them every year. They're gone. We put them in the garage and so forth. The next year there's none. We have to start all over again. This has gone on year after year after year. We lay a tool here and it's gone when you want it. And the same thing with weapons. And what happens then? They've slipped away from us. Our treasures have slipped. Everything seems slippery. There's a curse on the land. You can't hold on to anything. And this is exactly what happens. Everybody lifts everything. All things have become slippery. We cannot hold them, he says. And then the great fear comes. We are surrounded by demons. See, at the end of, in the 5th century, the very same thing happened in the ancient world, all throughout the world, all throughout Europe and the Mediterranean, and people were seized by this terrible fear. And it was a strange kind of fear. The great fear of 1789, there's a new book out on it now, in France mostly, people were suddenly seized by a terrible fear. They didn't know what it was, it just drove them wild. Well, the same thing happened in 1384, all down the Rhine Valley, where you had the Totentanz and so forth, people just went crazy. Or with the Children's Crusade earlier than that, the same social diseases, the most famous, the first one is described by Aristotle, it's the Abderite fever. Aristotle was a native of Abder, you know. Well, one day, when they were giving the tragedy, the Minor Menace, Heracles Minor Menace, the madness of Heracles. There's a scene in which Heracles, visiting a hospitable home, suddenly goes mad and he smashes all the furniture. He does it off stage. It's very interesting. The Greeks, living in those ancient and savage times, were much more considerate and rational than we are. They follow the order, again from Aristotle, let not Medea slay her children before the populace. All murders, and there are lots of murders, take place off stage. They're described by a messenger usually, but you never have the bloodshed or the murder or the torture before the public. And here, of course, it's the big attraction of the play. This is why we turn on the TV to see that, you see. The very thing that was forbidden by the Greeks. You would not, wasn't a decent thing to do. Well, anyway, this Abdera fever, when Heracles, this very hot day, July or August, he started smashing the furniture. People suddenly went mad. People suddenly went crazy, started taking off their clothes, started yelling and howling, and they ran wild through the city, and it spread from city to city. And it became the popular practice to take all the furniture you had, all the junk you had, take it to the central square of the city, put it in a big pile, set fire to it, and jump into the flames. That's what Herodotus tells in earlier time about Croesus. And so we do have these strange epidemics of apparent madness. You see, it's attributed now to ergo. See, they had barley more than wheat. They lived on barley. And a little bit of ergo, just a little bit of ergo, that's the blight on barley, will drive you, have that effect. It'll drive you quite crazy, quite off your rocker. And the theory is that they find that in 1789, the crops of Europe had a very strong blight of this ergot, the barley blight, and they say this may be responsible, but something was driving these people absolutely crazy, and this happened. These people got the same way. But the thing is, it reaches a point, I think this had built up, it reaches a point where you can't trust anything. What are you going to do? Well, you finally just go like this young soldier in Israel here. Nothing could be settled at all, so he just committed suicide. And you have these mass suicides at times like this. But we are surrounded by demons. See this idea? They're haunted. They're helpless. They're in the grip of something, and they think they're spooked. Don't know what it is. We're surrounded by demons, and they get that illusion. It drives them crazy. See little green men and things like that. Surrounded by demons, yea, we are encircled about by the angels of him who has sought to destroy our souls. This feeling of utter helplessness, it culminates in this. What are they going to do? And behold, your days of probation are past. You have procrastinated the day of your salvation. Every day brings us closer to this, you see. It's an amazing thing that you do reach this point, and then you have these climaxes in civilization, and then these sharp breaks. And then our memories are very small, these unpleasant things we don't like to remember. So the next generation forgets them almost immediately, and it goes on as if they were the only people that had ever lived. And it happens after the war, too. Got half a nation wiped out. A little while, nobody ever thinks of them. They're gone, you see. And so we go, living from day to day. And you have sought all the days of your life for that which you could not obtain. You sought for happiness, and that was contrary to the nature of that righteousness. And what is that? Well, the American dream, Citizen Kane. That's the story of Citizen Kane. You've all seen that epic film, I'm sure. He was William Randolph Hearst. And William Randolph Hearst was actually much worse than that. I know some people that knew him quite well in California there, at Pauley. They lived almost right next door to him and so forth. In the early days, when he was wild and had all the money in the world, they'd have the most horrendous orgies up there on Nob Hill in San Francisco. But he did anything he wanted. He had anything he wanted, and he was always seeking. Remember, it turns out to be Rosebud, if you remember from the play. As you know, he utterly depressed. But all his life, what he's doing is, remember, seeking for happiness in what he could obtain. He sought it in orgies and sex, in all kinds of wealth, in all kinds of luxury, in power. He had to have power. He had to have all these things, you see. And it soured him. There's a book written about that by famous Aldous Huxley, famous biologist, wrote it. Well, Julian Huxley's the biologist, isn't he? But Aldous Huxley, when he came and started writing for Hollywood, wrote a book about him called After Many a Summer. His utter frustration, and it's true. He wouldn't allow the word death to be mentioned in his presence. He accumulated about him all the junk in the world. If he liked a castle in Europe, he'd take the whole castle and bring it to San Simeon and set it up there. He had to live in something that actually equaled the splendors of the retired Roman emperors on Goat Island, there off the coast of Italy, where Tiberius lived in such riotous luxury and all this sort of thing. But he had everything, and he was always after everything all the time, you see. William Randolph Hearst and the after fame, he had to have everything. That's the American dream with bells on, and it didn't work. That's the whole idea. It was a complete flop. Now, you can think of many other examples equal to that, some of them just as bad. You mentioned Vanderbilt. He was a sour, bitter, mean old so-and-so. He was unloved by everybody, but he made more money than anybody else. So, contrary to the nature of righteousness, and that's your foolishness, you wasted the time trying to get that. And now, Samuel the Lamanite, he's talking here, he predicts the coming of Christ. Behold, I give unto you a sign. 5 years more cometh, and behold, then cometh the sun. Remember, the prophecy for Kirtland was 5 years, too. The prophet Joseph said we'd be here 5 years. Well, just 5 years, they had to get out. For a sign of the time of his coming. Now, notice it's these signs are all a matter of timing. Of course, the meteors that are going to show in the heavens are already on their way. The way these things are coordinated. It's a very interesting thing when these great events happen. There's these signs of coordination, how these things are worked together, and you see a lot of it here. A sign at the time of his coming, great lights in the heaven, in the night before that he cometh there shall be no darkness. The timing of the meteors, I say they're already on the way, and then for 36 hours it'll be like one night and one day. Apparently a supernova. Those things have happened, the one in 1054 AD. It could be seen all over the world. It was almost as bright as the sun. Leptis Regulus exploded and became the Crab Nebula today. You can still see it. Only it's just a nebula scattering in all directions. And behold, there shall a new star arise. Well, there's a nova, all right. That's the star of Bethlehem. And there shall be many signs and wonders in the heavens. They go along with it. And thus hath the Lord commanded me by his angel that I should come and tell you this thing. Alma 7:30 says the same thing. In the crisis, it's an angel that is sent. And he has commanded me, and he said to me, cry unto this people. And because I'm a Lamanite, you're not going to listen at me. Listen to me, you're just yet angry with me. The Nephites resent Lamanite righteousness, teaching them, thinking they're the righteous people. But you shall hear my words, for this intent have I come up upon the walls of the city, that you might know the conditions of repentance. He's going to give them a break. He's going to give them reason with them and give them an explanation. Of course, they don't want any of it. If you believe on his name, you will repent of all your sins. And behold, again, another sign I give unto you, a sign of his death. He must surely die, and the salvation may come. Yea, it behooveth him, and it becometh expedient that he dieth to bring about the resurrection. Now, this is the atonement, the resurrection of the dead, that thereby men may be brought into the presence of the Lord. Now, the... what has it got? It's going to be a matter of a breakthrough. You notice the next verse, the 15th verse, 16th verse. Nay, behold, this death bringeth to pass the resurrection. And nothing else. This death is one thing. It's in the nature of a breakthrough. The whole system is going this way, and then something breaks through and puts it on an entirely different footing. Something changes everything. Of course, this is the way things happen, too, in nature. Resurrection, and redeemeth all mankind. For all mankind right now are cut off and are considered as dead. We're living as that now. But when that happens, there's going to be a real change. Something is going to take place. Something marvelous is going to take place. I was just thinking this morning, heavenly world, the celestial world, the other realms, the eternities that we can't even imagine. Most of us don't believe they exist at all. Very few people believe they do at all. They're so hard to imagine. But equally hard is the other side. The extreme, irrational, wild, and insane other world matches it. We have that. You see, that's just as hard to believe. That's just as incredible, just as hard to believe. But the point is, we don't just walk into that other world. We're not equipped. You don't just, there it is, all right. And because I'm not there now, I may not believe it. But don't expect that you can just walk into it. That's the whole point. We're preparing for it here. It's going to be a lot to do. In this terrible mess, we're preparing for it, and that's what it's going to be. But there is this division line, and it comes like that, and precise times and places are marked and so forth, and these things come. And when they're realized, you say, well, it's the most natural thing in the world. He's going to talk about that, the resurrection. It bringeth to pass the condition of repentance. It's a state required for the accomplishment of that, the condition of repentance, and there cometh to them a spiritual death, yea, a second death, they don't, and they're cut off as to the things pertaining to righteousness. And we can't go on in a state of corruption. That's out of the question. You can go on, but that'll have nothing to do with that other world at all. You'll be out in another, see, there are worlds without number, have I created, all sorts, many mansions. And repent ye, lest by knowing and not doing you shall suffer. There's the crime, you see, to know and not do. And then, this is the signs of his death. They're described more fully later on. That happened a little later on, in the third Nephi here. The moon and the stars, there shall be no light upon the face of the earth for the space of 3 days. That's just the opposite. There was the light for 3 days, and now there's darkness for 3 days to match it. This is the cosmic effect. And there shall be thunderings and lightnings, and the space of many hours the earth shall rock. And a vivid description is going to be given of this later on. So we just look at one solid mass shall be broken up, it shall be rent in twain, and shall ever after be found in seams and cracks and broken fragments. Go up Rock Canyon, you'll see this all right. The face of the whole earth, above and beneath. Like the Assam earthquake that in 1954, that was the worst of them all. The lamentation and creation literature all have to do with these great catastrophes. They're very well recorded in history, these colossal catastrophes. We never realized that they were true before. They're described Amenemhat and 825 Salt Papyrus and the famous cannibal hymn from the pyramid text and Lambert's connection to Babylonian lamentation text. When the whole world, the whole society just wiped out, a smash overnight. And this has happened again and again. Well, Book of the Dead 175. And then many mountains will be laid low, valleys shall become mountains. We'll get this routine later on. I think we'll get it in the very next lesson, as a matter of fact, if I hurry up. Now many graves shall be opened up and yield up many of their dead. Now does that mean resurrection, or is it just shattering of the tombs where the dead fall out and so forth? There are various interpretations. Why not all appear if it's going to be the resurrection? It says many of the saints appear, not all of them. What's going on? Again, we'll find a description later on. Be patient. Darkness should cover the face of the whole earth for the space of 3 days. There it is. Things happen that haven't happened before. Well, I think in the fall of 89 we've seen things happen. The storms of such severity in all parts of the earth as have never been recorded before, you see. They said a storm could never reach this speed, the wind could never go this fast, and there's doing it. Breaking all the records everywhere. It's wonderful how we can go on breaking records. But this shows us that things can happen, which thing, as Moses said, I never had supposed. And here, and this that there should be no cause for unbelief. Now, they will not believe a righteous judgment, see. They won't believe a lie. Will they believe this, you see? If they don't believe these, now, do we convince by miracles? This is the point. No. Those who seek a sign, a wicked and adulterous nation seeketh a sign. Can you force people to believe by miracles? No, it doesn't work. They immediately start explaining it away on scientific grounds and so forth. It tells us here a number of reactions are possible, but this leaves them actually without excuse. As the Lord said, if I had not done the miracles I had done among them, they would be without excuse. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. It gives them, they're not without excuse. The reason they doubt is they say these things don't happen, you see. This is impossible. This is not sensible. This is not scientific. Well, when you show them that they do happen, then you rob them of that argument. That's the only argument they have. They're rational. They're scientific. I mean, they're sensible people. They don't believe in these extravagant, over-picturesque, over-wild things. One of the basic principles of geology up until very recently is that nothing spectacular ever happens. Well, don't fool yourself. Things infinitely spectacular happen. And now remember, my brother, whoever perishes unto himself. With all these titanic forces around us, the decision is still our own. You can be impressed or not be impressed, but the fact is, when this is wrecked, your best excuse, you see, that these things don't just happen. Whoever perishes unto himself. He doeth it unto himself. You are free. Notice, ye are free. You are permitted to act for yourself. Nobody's going to twist your arm here. He hath given unto you that you might know good from evil. See, the miracles that belie the excuse of pure reason leave you with nothing else. But you know the good and evil, and you can't always judge that. My beloved brethren, he says. He calls them that. Now he says, and he gives them what the Lord teaches in Matthew 24, make sure that you don't have any pregnant women around when this happens, because it's going to be a bad time. You shall attempt to flee, and there'll be no place of refuge. Those who are with their child and heavy cannot flee. And woe unto this people, call the people of Nephi, except they repent. They have been a chosen people of the Lord. The people of Nephi he hath loved and chastened them because he loveth them. But the Lamanites he has hated. That's strong language. Say the Lord hated the Nephites and the Lamanites because their deeds have been evil continually. And this because of the iniquity and tradition of their fathers. But behold, the salvation has come unto them. It's been completely reversed. The bad guys are now the good ones. Salvation has come unto them, and the Lord will prolong their days, he said. The more part of them, not all of them, the more, now this is an encomium of the Lamanites here, this part of the chapter. The more part of them walk circumspectly, and they do. Yea, say unto you that the more part of them are striving, that they may bring the remainder of their brethren to a knowledge of the gospel, and so forth. Ye know also that they have buried their weapons of war. They followed the example of the Ammonites on a broad scale, burying the hatchets. They have buried their weapons of war, and they fear to take them up, lest by any means they should sin. Yea, ye can see that they fear to sin. Well, the NRA would put it into that. Will not lift their swords against them, and this because of their faith in Christ. The Lord shall bless them and prolong their days, notwithstanding their iniquity, as they have redeeming virtues here. If they should dwindle in unbelief, which they do, the Lord shall prolong their days, and many other prophets concerning the restoration of our brethren, eventually they'll be restored. In the latter times, the Lamanites, notwithstanding the many afflictions, they'll be driven to and fro and be hunted and smitten. This is the fate of the Lamanites now, of course, in the country now. Every treaty that's made with them has been broken, so any time anything of any value is found on the reservation, they just went in and took it from them. Shall be hunted and smitten and scattered abroad, having no place for refuge. This is the basis, and it's true. He says they'll suffer all that. They'll go all the way down before, and then they'll be blessed. But they shall be numbered among thy sheep. I will not utterly destroy them. That's quite a promise, he says in the 16th verse here. I will not utterly destroy them. They shall return again unto me, saith the Lord. That's the promise. But, the next verse, but I will utterly destroy the Nephites. There's the difference. I will not utterly destroy them. This is the condition today, you see. But concerning the people of the Nephites, if they will not repent to observe my will, I will utterly destroy them. Well, that's the promise. Well, as many as believed on his words hurried to get baptized and confess. Most of them all cast stones at him and shot arrows at him, but they couldn't hit him as he stood on the wall. When they saw this, they went away to Nephi to be baptized, when some of them saw that he couldn't be hit. Nephi was baptizing and prophesying like Alma. Therefore, as many have believed on the words of Samuel, went forth to Nephi to be baptized. He was the one that had the authority to do it. So they didn't go to Samuel. They went to Nephi after they've heard the preaching of Samuel. But the more part of them did not believe the words of Samuel. They said, take this fellow and bind him. He hath the devil, because we can't hit him. See, they interpret it their way all the time, supernatural protection. So he jumped from the wall and ran out of the land and went to preach among his own people and was never heard of again among the Nephites. Like Alma and the younger Nephi, the Samuel the Lamanite. It was something of a custom, wasn't it? Like the ancient anchorites, you would just flee out of society and never be heard of again. So, Now that's the end of the 78th year. The more part of the people, pride and wickedness. The people began to be more hardened. The 90th year, there were great signs. Angels appear to wise men. Now could the chain begins, you see. And they did declare unto them glad tidings. Nevertheless, the people began to harden their hearts, all save it were the most believing. And they began to depend on their own strength and upon their own wisdom. The intellectuals began to explain everything. And there were commentators and there were panels and everything else to explain it all. They're having meetings and the like. Some things they may have guessed right. See, statistically, they may have guessed some things right. They explained it. That's true. That could happen that way. Among so many, after all, so many things happening like great and marvelous works, and they began to reason and contend among themselves. I said they had meetings and debates and discussions, and this was Corahorn's line. It's not logical, you see. They're very smart. And they said, notice, it's not reasonable to think that there should be such a being of Christ, as Christ. There isn't. I never figured that out myself. And if that's the case, why doesn't he show himself to us instead of just to those at Jerusalem? That doesn't make sense either, he says. This is not only a false tradition, it's a wicked one. Some great and marvelous things are going to happen in a land far away. So what? Notice the 20th verse. They say that just to keep us in ignorance. They won't have to explain it here because it doesn't happen here. You notice it's not going to happen here, it's going to happen there. So they're safe. They can say anything they want to, they say. And they keep us in ignorance where we can't witness it with our own eyes. So they can tell us anything they want. But we depend upon them to teach us the word, and thus they keep us in ignorance. And they were much disturbed. This was going on, and Satan did stir them up into iniquity continually. He'd go about spreading rumors and contentions on the face of the land. See, there are such times when the rumors just go wild. Nobody knows what to believe anymore. Rumors of Salvador and so forth. About spreading rumors and contentions on the face of the land, that he might harden the hearts of the people against that which was good and against that which should come. And thus Satan did great, great hold upon the hearts of the people. And thus ends the book of Helaman. Finally, we get to 3 Nephi here. Now, From the time that was in the year that Laconius was chief judge. Laconius is going to play an important role here. He's an important man. And what's the Greek name Laconius doing there? Well, where was Laconia? Laconia is in southeast Peloponnesus, and Laconia, in Lehi's day, who ruled Palestine? Necho II did, Egypt. It was a commercial empire. But he kept in control by mercenaries, had a whole mercenary army, had a mercenary navy carrying the carrion fleet. Just at that time, a new type of warship was invented that revolutionized sea warfare, and Necho was going to talk that he could beat the Babylonians by using it, and that was the trireme, the new trireme, the carrions of South Asia Minor. And along with that, major shipbuilding was along the coast of Laconia, which had wonderful harbors, and the Laconians, that included Lacedaemonians, that went as far up as Sparta, were the best mercenary soldiers. They were mercenaries because they were not only great fighters, but they lived in a very poor, rocky, mountainous country. The only way they could make ends meet was to go and hire themselves out. So the entire army of the kings of the 26th dynasty were employed Greeks from Laconia and elsewhere, but mostly from there, both the sailors and soldiers. Prime people from Laconia. So the fact that you find the name Laconius is certainly to be expected here, because you'd find guys by the name of Laconius walking all around in Palestine in Lehi's day. They were the troops, not troops of occupation or anything like that, because the kings were taking the side of Egypt. Remember, they thought they were leaning on Egypt to support them against the threat from Asia, from the Babylonians. So don't be shocked when you see a name like Laconius here. It should be here. And Nephi, the son of Helaman, had departed out of Zarahemla and given charge to his son Nephi. And here we have an account of the record here. And he departed out of the land, and whither he went, no man knoweth. There it is again. You see, Alma did that. And where is it they go in these places? They used to say there were two places where these mysterious people always disappeared, to San Francisco or to Paris. That's where you would end up there. That's where you could achieve anonymity very quickly, you see. Or, for many years, out west. You just go out west and disappear. Nobody would ever see you again, especially if you were wanted by the law or anything like that. It was a safe thing to do. Everybody was doing it. So he disappeared too. They're always disappearing up north. North anyway. Well then, they start, how about this time? The time had been set. There began to be greater signs. They began to say that the time was past, and heaved a great sigh of relief. The time has passed and you've missed it. You've muffed it. And they began to rejoice about it. They began to rejoice. The eyes of March are come. He's aye, but not gone, you see. Jesus said, he was mocking them. Yeah, they're not gone yet. And of course, this is what happened at Far West. Best example of that, when they set a particular date, well, there are many examples of that, and when that date doesn't come, there's an uproar. They made a great uproar, you see. And they began to rejoice over their brethren, saying, the time is past, the words of Salmon are not fulfilled, your joy and your faith have been vain. And they made a great uproar, and there was one day set apart, and they believed in traditions? Yes. A day set apart when those who believed in the traditions should be put to death. Well, wasn't that rather extreme and so forth? No, that's happened before lots of times here. St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572, one night, 23rd of August, every Protestant in France was to be murdered, and that one night. And they nearly succeeded in doing just that very same thing. And the same thing in the famous Sicilian Vespers, when all the Normans occupying Sicily were wiped out in one night. The Sicilian Vespers was Easter, the Vespers are during the Easter period, and in one night killed them all. The Mamluks in one night, they set a particular time, and then all the Mamluks in Egypt were killed. And there are others like the bloodbath of Stralsund and so forth. But Hitler's Kristallnacht. He was going to get rid of all the Jews in one night, the Kristallnacht, Kristallnacht, because they smashed all the windows. But it's a funny thing that we think we can finally solve the Mormon problem or the Indian problem or the Lamanite problem just by getting rid of them in one fell swoop. And that's been tried again and again. And some of those have nearly succeeded. But for setting the date, a very dramatic example is that, of course, at Far West. And this is the way Brigham Young accounts it. I like what he says in introduction, though. It's a very important thing he says. Joseph Smith had to work by faith. It's true that he had knowledge of a great many things, as saints of former days had. Many things he had to exercise faith. Just because he was the prophet, he didn't have it all given to him, not by any means, you see. He believed he was fulfilling the prophecy of the ancient prophets. He knew that God had called him, but in the establishment of his kingdom, he had to work continually by faith. His whole life, he says, he sealed his testimony with the blood, his whole life was as if wading through deep waters of persecution and oppression. The saints should seek to cherish and grow in this principle, that we may have faith in every revelation and promise and every word of the Lord that has been given in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the covenants. There's the source of our revelation. We must have faith in them, you see. And so he goes on. Well, he says, when the members of Zion's camp were called, many of us had never beheld each other's faces. We were strangers to each other. We were young men, and what we had to do by faith. And this is what they had to do. We accomplished a great deal, though apostates and unbelievers many times asked the question, what have you done, when they went to far west and laid the foundation stone of the temple. We gained an experience we never could have gained in any other way he gained. We gathered some 200 elders from throughout the nation at early day and sent us broadcast into the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Had I not gone up with Zion's camp, I should not have been here today, and presume that would have been the case with many others. We have to work and live by faith. Well, now this is the story, you see. The 12 apostles were called by revelation to go to far west, Caldwell County, Missouri, to lay the foundations of the cornerstone of the temple. When that revelation was given, this church was at peace in Missouri. We had settled there. It's the only revelation that's ever been given since the organization of the church that I know anything about that had a day and date given with it. The point is that a particular day was assigned, and everybody knew what that day would be. Now, what would happen on the day? This is the point. A day and a date assigned. The Lord called the 12 apostles. While in this state of prosperity, it looked all right, on the 26th day of April, 1838, to go to far west to lay the cornerstone of the temple, and from there to take their departure to England to preach the gospel. Previous to the arrival of that period, the whole church was driven out. But between the command to carry out that on that particular date and the chance to do it, the whole church was kicked out of Missouri. How could they do it now? And it was worth your life to be found there. And it was as much as a man's life was worth to be found in the state, if it was known that he was a Latter-day Saint. And especially was this the case with the 12. When the time came for the cornerstone of the temple to be laid, as directed by Revelation, the church in Illinois, having been expelled from Missouri by an edict of the governor, Joseph and Hiram Smith and Parley P. Pratt were in chains in Missouri for the testimony of Jesus. As time grew nigh for the accomplishment of this work, the question arose, what is to be done? Here, a revelation commanding the 12 to be in Far West on the 26th day of April to lay the cornerstone of the temple. It had to be fulfilled. The Missourians had sworn by all the gods of eternity that if every other revelation given through Joseph Smith was fulfilled, this one should not be. For the day and the date were given, and they declared that it should fail. So they knew exactly when and where this should take pass, and they vowed that it never would happen. You see, well, this shouldn't happen then, but what happened? You see, the general feeling in the church was, don't try it, it's too risky, there's no point to it now. So far as I know, it was under the circumstance, it was impossible to accomplish the work, and the Lord would accept the will for the deed, like the law of consecration, like the later. See? This was the feeling of Father Smith, and the father of the prophet, Joseph, was not with us. Joseph was not with us. He was in chains in Missouri for this religion. When President Young asked the question of the 12, brethren, what will you do about this? The reply was, the Lord has spoken it, and it is for us to obey. Just as Nephi said, the Lord has spoken, I'll go get the place, no matter what. We felt that the Lord God had given a commandment. We had faith to go forward and accomplish it, feeling that it was his business whether we lived or died in his accomplishment. We started from Missouri. There were two wagons. I had one and took Brother Pratt and President Young in mine, and Brother Cutler, one of the building committee, had the other. When we reached Far West and laid the cornerstone according to the revelation that had been given us, we cut off the apostates and those who had sworn away the lives of the brethren who were still living in Missouri as he left the church. We ordained Darwin Chase and Norman Shearer to the 70s. Brother George Albert Smith and myself were ordained into the Quorum of the 12 on the cornerstone of the temple. We had been called before, but not ordained. We then returned, and nobody lifted a finger, nothing happened at all, just like that. Nobody having molested or made us afraid. We performed that work by faith, and the Lord blessed us in doing it. The devil, however, tried to kill us, for before we started for England, every one of the 12 was taken sick. He said he'd never had the ague before, but upon this occasion I was taken with it. The first time in my life, all the 12 became violently ill. But they all went on the missions. And what's the point of all this? We went to England, we baptized in the year 1840, something like 7,000 people. He established churches in almost all the principal cities of the kingdom. Brother Platt established a branch in Edinburgh, Scotland. Brother Kimball and George Albert and myself set up a branch in London. We baptized 1,800 persons in the south of England in 7 months. Out of that number, 200 were preachers belonging to different denominations of the land. We opened an immigration office, published the Book of Mormon, gathered many to Zion. God was with us. I may say that he has been in all the labors of the church and kingdom. So this is what happened, you see, with the faith. And here was a day set, and what was going to happen? It looked pretty bad. As I say, the setting of days to solve your problems is a big thing. Well, Nephi, the son of Nephi, the young Nephi, saw this wickedness, and he was upset, of course. He cried mightily to God, and he prayed and prayed, and the Lord said, "Lift up your head, I'm coming tomorrow, so don't worry." In the 13th verse here, "Be of good cheer, the time's at hand. This night shall a sign be given, and on the morrow I come into the world." Now notice this is fine-tuning, the dates are set. The Lord, when he came after the resurrection of the apostles, he said, "You go and meet me," he said to John, "to tell the brethren to go and meet me in Galilee," that's way up north, "exactly 3 days from today." There's a particular time and a particular place, and we're going to meet there, you see. Everything is set here. Then Moroni says to Joseph Smith, doesn't he? "Come back to this place exactly 1 year from today, the 23rd of September, and you'll meet me here again." That happened to be the autumnal equinox, you see, and they did that four times, three times after the first time. Everything is timed. The Magi saw his sign in the heaven and so forth. These events that happen are timed for the affairs of men, and when the time happens, you never know. Who would have told us a year, 18 months ago, that the whole face of Eastern Europe would be changed today? It's whole psychological, it's whole social attitudes, everything. The communist freeze, like a great iceberg, looked as if it would never melt, and all of a sudden, in a matter of weeks, it's gone. See, the Lord times these things that happens, just like that. "The time is at hand, and the sign shall be given," he said. And, well, the same thing. Remember, we will go down. The time has come to go down. In the creation of the world, the same thing. When a certain thing has been done, when the third thing comes, now the next thing we do is this. And the Lord says, "You go down and do so and so," and then you come and report. And so they say, "We will go down." Everything is timed. Everything is properly organized. In other words, that's what's going on here. And then there were many people who had not believed the words. And when this happened, well, then here's this marvelous passage. This is just like the prose here. The poetry is so marvelous here. "And it came to pass the words which came to Nephi were fulfilled according as they had been." Now, the great solemnity of this, and this is like the tolling of a great bell, "for behold, at the going down of the sun there was no darkness." It's just like a Greek chorus sounding there. This supernova appears, "and the people were astonished because there was no darkness when the night came. And they fell to earth, for they knew that the great plan of destruction..." Again, we talked about falling to earth as supplication and terror at the same time, and submission. And it was already now here, "all the people upon the face of the whole land, from east to west, the nine to north to south, being astonished that they fell to earth." Does that mean they lost their foothold? It could have been deliberate. See, this is the point. When you're faced with something too much to cope with, or some power that's beyond your control, that's what you do, of course. You put yourself in a position of complete submission. You go down on your face. And as I say, not only complete submission, do what you want, but of supplication, ask something like that. So this, as I say, Tyre Jareth. This is a very interesting thing when God appears the great God appears in the Egyptian writing, like the 312th section of the Coffin Text, or the 178th section of the Book of the Dead. The first thing is down on your faces. When God comes down on your faces, the first thing happens in the presence of any great power. It's the normal thing to do. Well, this was a cultural thing. It was a customary thing, but they did it. I think they did it deliberately. It's the ancient way to cope with too much. It's called the proskinesis. This is what it is, the proskinesis. It means kissing the ground on your face. And It's spontaneous. They began to fear. Well, I'll tell you a wonderful story about Mars Bumgartner. Mars Bumgartner was an astronomer in Southern California. He was in charge of the Clark Observatory, which used to be at USC, and a very close friend of mine. We were kids. We used to go out in the mountains together and camp and this sort of thing. But he became assistant to Mars Bumgartner. He became an astronomy major and later a professor at UCLA. And Mars Bumgartner was preparing, this is 1925 or 26, way back there, for a total eclipse. They're going to have a total eclipse in Mexico. So made big preparations. They prepared for a whole year for this expedition. It's a big thing going down there. And they got all their equipment, and they set it all up in a mountain, knowing exactly, of course, where things would happen. Then he got ready. Everything set up ready to go. And then the shadow of the moon started hissing toward them like this across, an overpowering picture. And the way Mars Bumgartner described it, he says, after all this preparation, after all getting ready, all his instruments set up and everything, all he could do, he says, was go down on his knees and raise his hands, just like the kid in the tent, and say, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God, and he wasted the whole 2 minutes just doing that. He says he was completely overpowered. He says, well, the astronauts, the same thing. They knew what the sort of thing they'd see when they got out there, but when they actually saw it, boy, so, like Collins and so forth, they became converted for the rest of them. They never knew anything like that existed. It just overpowered them. This is what happened to these people, these effects. This was a real supernova, you can be sure of that. But Mars Bumgartner going down, I mean, after, that's an anticlimax if there ever was one. But it's he considered it a fair exchange. That changed his life, you see, as far as that goes. He'd been an astronomer, very much a scientist. Remember old Dr. Larkin, same, but he used to be up to the Echo Park Observatory, not Echo Mountain Observatory, used to be when he went up to Mount Low. That had a good telescope, a 16-inch Brashear there, very good. And he just spent all his time fulminating against ancient Hebrew mythology. He couldn't stand it. It was his doctrine and so forth. So in those days, they were down on ancient Hebrew mythology. But when Mars Bumgartner saw the shadow coming toward him, it just overpowered him. Well, so, very spontaneous. Notice, so it was spontaneous, I really believe there. A new expectation, a new kind of reality suddenly appears. There was no darkness, though it was midday and the day the Lord should be born. A new star appeared, according to the word. It came to pass that from this time forth there began... Ah, now you see the 22nd verse. This would certainly convert them. From this time forth there began to be no more lyings. Oh, no, just the opposite, it said. From this time forth there began to be lying sent forth among the people, saying, well, we can explain this all right. Immediately, the action is not what you expected. You can exploit every situation. Notice how Satan can exploit every situation to his end to harden their hearts. The more part of the people did believe, though. Nephi went forth among the people, also many others baptizing. There was peace in the land, and they preached by the scriptures. It was no more, but there was no contention, save a few preached that there was no more expedient to observe the law of Moses because Christ had come, but no, they were soon converted, and so everything goes along smoothly. And then there was peace, except for the Gadianton robbers who dwelt in the mountains. Now, we got a very interesting psychological study here in this first chapter here. The 27th verse to the end, namely the younger generation. Those clever Zoramites, remember the Zoramites, what they were? They were the snazzy people that wore the natty uniforms. They were the best fighters. There was a time when all the best officers in the Lamanite army were Zoramites, and they had been Nephites, remember? And they were very hardworking and very rich and very prosperous and very pious, and they observed strict dress standards and all this and that sort of thing. And they were the ones that intrigued the young to go over and join the Gadians. You see, they gave it a sort of a romantic allure, become soldiers of fortune and so forth. It tells us that here. Among the Gadianton robbers in their secret places. And they did commit many murders and much slaughter, and came to pass that in the 99th year there were many dissenters from the Nephites who fled unto them. Well, why would that be? Just like people go to these training camps in the South to become soldiers of fortune. The glamour of it, they find it irresistible. Training camps up in Idaho, in the deep South you have them, and hear the same thing. This caused much sorrow among the Lamanites, for behold, they had many children. When they started to grow up, they were led away by some of those who were Zoramites. The Zoramites had sold them on this. See, they were recruiters. The Zoramites were recruited for the Gadians, those people. They said it was glamorous. They said it was adventure. Led away by some who were Zoramites, by their lyings and flattering words to join the Gadianton robbers. So that's what happened. Thus the Lamanites began to decrease as to their faith and righteousness because of the wickedness of the rising generation. The young were very much attracted by this. The life of Gadiant and Robert was romantic, it was exciting, and it was profitable too. And the Zoramites went out and recruited them successfully. A very interesting, I say, psychological touch there. But the signs and wonders, second chapter, signs and wonders began to be less and less astonishing because they got to see more and more, become commonplace, as you see. People have short memories. Well, the moon landing is a good example, isn't it? All my life I heard that if man would land on the moon, it would be the greatest thing that ever happened. In fact, what Nixon said when it happened, he says, this is the greatest event since the creation of the world. Yet the next day, people were already complaining that their favorite soap operas had been cut off because they couldn't see the greatest event since the foundation of the world. That's how long it lasts. That's how long people's memories excite them in these things. And so they began to say, well, anything could happen. They began to harden their hearts and blind their minds and began to disbelieve what they had heard and seen. Wouldn't believe it. Imagining up some vain things in their hearts, it was wrought by men or by the power of the devil, and thus Satan did get possession of the hearts of the people. This left them unimpressed. Just like we can put things off and on, the company explanation will always give you an answer, which is not an answer, as to whether it's ozone or acid rain or radon or solar wind or cosmic rains or whatever it is. They say these things are, and that's just a myth. These things don't happen. We have no solid evidence for this if it interferes with our prophets. You see, they can always argue around that. You know, they're great at that, and that's what the people start doing here. They start explaining these, rationalizing these things away. Blind in their minds began to disbelieve what they'd heard and seen, imagining that it was wrought by men or the power of the devil, and thus Satan got control of their hearts. And began to pass, people began to wax strong in wickedness. This is a fine thing to happen. And in abominations, they did not believe there should be any more signs and wonders. And Satan did go about leading the hearts astray, leading the hearts of the people, tempting them and causing them that they should do great wickedness in the land. This is going to be pretty bad, I'm afraid. And we're told in the 8th verse, the Nephites began to reckon time from this period when the sign was given. And Nephi, who was the father of Nephi, could nowhere be found in all the land. He went out. The people remained in wickedness, notwithstanding much preaching. Prophesied to get worse and worse. There began to be wars and contentions among them, in the 11th verse here. Throughout all the land, and the Gadiant and robbers, they just took charge. They laid waste many cities, like, I say, our Begouder, our Free Companies, the Battalion Brethren, the Servile Wars and so forth, the Barbarian Hordes, the Apaches are a good example here. The Nephites and the Lamanites should take up arms against them. And they were compelled to take arms against them. The Nephites were threatened with utter destruction from these robbers. It's getting very serious. The Lamanites united with the Nephites were numbered among the Nephites. There's a nice note on race again. You see the 14th verse. If you were a Lamanite and had joined the Nephites, you're now called a Nephite. No difference whatsoever. And the curse was taken from. Did they become white? Did they change their complexion overnight? Not a bit of it. It's a cultural thing. The same things go together all the time. And they were called Nephites. The same name was given to them. And can't dwell on that now, we'll later. The people of the Nephites were driven back into the mountains. The people of Nephi did again, got some advantage, like over the Druze, and they drove them back into the mountains again. But then, because of the wickedness of the people of Nephi, many contentions and dissensions going over to them, the Gadiant and robbers did gain many advantages over them. Thus the sword of destruction did hang over them, insomuch they were about to be smitten down, and this because of their iniquity. And so now we get the letter of Laconius here. And now I wanted to hit the big climax here. We have to have the coming of the Lord. We just have time to have that happen, won't we? As these things wax great. But these steps, these processes, they've taken up so much more meaning in the last few years. The things weren't this extreme before. There's no such thing as talking about a people as being wicked. People are just normal people every way and so forth. But now when we start looking at statistics and things like that and start taking public opinion polls on what people value, when 80-90% of the people say, yes, you have to be dishonest in business if you're going to succeed, that's pretty bad. That's never been anything like that before. So I say the Book of the Mormon, it gets more and more impact with every passing week, I'm afraid.